David's going to lead us in our last of a series we've been doing on science and faith, which has been phenomenal. If you've got any interest or any struggle with the whole issue of science and faith, I'd encourage you to download the podcast when they're available on the website. Wonderful material. Flown in at great expense all the way from Roundhay, David Wallace.
Thanks very much. Hopefully this one will work and I won't need to hold it today. Some of you will have noticed that there's a brown object near the front. I know you might see, but if you have a look over here, can you see that it's a brown object? And I'd like to know what it is and why it's here. And so I'd like you to just imagine that we've got a number of guests here to tell us a little bit about this brown object. First of all, a mathematician. What might Carl Vorderman say about this? It seems to be almost exactly circular, 26 centimeters across. Actually quite heavy, it's like 3 kilograms. I'm going to stop holding it in a second. Of all the objects on Earth, the probability of finding an object at random that's a perfect cylinder like this, just the size, shape and density, is very small. You're more likely to win the lottery 5 times in a row. Now, physicist, here's Stephen Hawking. He might say it's made of atoms, which are made of electrons and a nucleus, and we've got quarks, leptons and gluons in there. Because of the uncertainty principle, we can't tell you precise information about where any of these subatomic particles are, but they definitely exist, we think. This is made of the same stuff as everything else. It obeys all the laws of nature, and that's all we can say about it from a physics point of view. Now, I need someone who knows about chemistry. Ah, there we are. Dr. Lucy Holt. She didn't want me to tell you she's a doctor. Well done, Lucy. You know a little bit. I know you're a physicist, but you know, teach this as well. Lucy might say that there's carbon, oxygen, hydrogen, and a few other elements involved here. They all bond together to make some really complex substances, and there are actually hundreds of different reactions that have gone on in here. It would be too difficult and too complex for me to analyze it all. I need someone who knows a little bit of biochemistry, and I've chosen a hematologist. Jilly? There we are. This object, she might say, has proteins and fats that have clearly come from living things, like wheat and grapes and sugarcane, probably something from hens as well in here. And it's gone through some kind of heating process. It's the remains of something that was once alive, and it's here because sometime in its history, things got very hot. That's getting too heavy for me. Now the nutrition scientist. I've chosen good old Heston. This is good for humans, this thing, and it's amazingly fine-tuned to their nutritional requirements. It's got calories, and it's full of energy. That's the reason for its existence. Amazingly, it looks like the ingredients have been cooked by just the right amount. It's food. That's why it's here. What about a forensic scientist? There we go. Horatio Cain. We're used to working out who did a crime by spotting little things that indicate that it didn't happen by chance. This didn't happen by chance. You can see by its almost perfectly circular shape, the little ridges on the side and the way it's perfectly cooked, the choice of ingredients. Someone intelligent had to be involved in making it, and I'm sure they had a reason. I could guess why they might have made it, but I don't think I can work it out just by looking at the cake. Now, if someone did make this cake and you're here, please could you reveal yourself to us? Yeah. Now then, Sally, why is this cake here?
Well, I do like... Oh, ooh. No, I do like making cakes, but this one I made because David asked me to, and I love him. And because I love him and he likes cherries, I put lots of cherries, 2 boxes of cherries in.
So what is this and why is it here? What is this? And why is it here? What is the purpose of our existence? This is the question that exercises the human heart. Scientific analysis of the universe cannot give us the answer any more than scientific analysis of Sally's cake could tell us why she had made it. Scientific probing of the cake may tell us that it's good for humans, even that it's highly likely to have been designed specifically with humans in mind, since it's fine-tuned to their nutritional requirements. In other words, science may be able to point us towards the conclusion that there is a purpose behind the cake, but precisely what that purpose is, science cannot tell us. Only Sally can reveal it to us. There are limits to science. Peter Medawar, who's an immunologist, he says, the existence of a limit to science is made clear by its inability to answer childlike, elementary questions to do with the first and last things. Questions such as, how did everything begin? What are we all here for? What is the point of living? Science is simply not equipped to answer such questions. So if we're looking for the purpose of the universe and ourselves, it won't help us hugely to look at the ingredients of the universe, its material, its structures, and its processes to find out the purpose and what we're here for. The ultimate answer, if there is one, will have to come from outside the universe. We found out why the cake was there from Sally, the maker. So how do we find out about our purpose? From the maker. Shall we share the cake out to help you remember? Might take a little while, but don't worry, we'll pass some plates around. And there's a lot of people here, we might not all get a huge amount of it. We'll see how it goes. So this is part of a short series about science and faith. We can't cover everything in this topic. It's vast, but we're looking at just a few aspects. First, it was in the beginning. We had a look at the creation account in Genesis and saw there were lots of layers of meaning in that story. And we thought about how long it took, the age of the universe. Last time we said, it's life, Jim. We looked at Darwin's big idea of evolution and how it's possible and in fact common to reconcile the ideas of evolution with a biblical understanding of creation. I was actually delighted when at least some of you took up my challenge, which was to watch David Attenborough's program last Sunday night. And we've got a clip to show you later on as part of today's topic, which is to look at the evidence for design that came up in his program on Sunday. We've deferred the fourth topic, would you Adam and Eve it, for another time. We'll give you more information about when that is when we know. So I set out a number of aims for this whole series on science and faith. I'd like it to help us to read the Bible properly. So we looked at the layers of meaning in Genesis and we tried to spot whether there needs to be a conflict between science and scripture. Simply thinking about God and science together is good. Whether you're interested in science or not, we all come across this stuff. On TV, particularly in the current season, which is celebrating the anniversary of Darwin. It's in the news, it's in the bookshops, it's on the atheist bus adverts, which have actually made it to Leeds now. And it's at school. Last week, three of the young people came up to me separately and said that was extremely relevant to what they face at school. You may remember we showed a video clip of a classroom scene where there was a confrontation between science and faith. And they said, that's exactly what happens. And so I think we all need to be able to spot the bias, particularly in the way that science is commonly told and as the triumph of science over primitive notions like faith. Last Sunday, David Attenborough had some fascinating observations about the natural world, and I hope you were able to spot the way he mixed in an atheist, an anti-faith worldview in the way he told the story. And you'll see that I enjoy studying science. It isn't just for school. It's an ongoing passion, as my bookshelves will show. We're thinking God's thoughts after him, and I hope that you will come to enjoy a scientist. I want to avoid the creationist caricature. There's a whole spectrum of ways of understanding God's creation, and our website has a page of resources that you can explore the different interpretations. I'm trying to give us language to explain the different ways of thinking so that people can understand you and you can understand them. And finally, I hope that our worship will be inspired by science, enriched, inspired by science. So today we're going to look at some of the potential evidence for design. In other words, what clues are there in what we see around us that point to the existence of a designer and the hand of the creator informing it all? And here's a few of them. The universe, just like the cake, appears to be fine-tuned for life. Planet Earth seems to be set up just right for complex life to develop. Even the fact that life itself came about is amazing and remarkable. And then we have the sheer complexity of animals and humans. How could such complexity as the human eye or language or consciousness just happen? Was there a designer involved? And so that you know where I'm going with this, here's my conclusion, and the rest of the talk is really just to illustrate and explain that. It's a hint. The marvelous things we observe hint or suggest or speak to us, or shout at us, that there must be someone behind it all. It's a hint. it fits. It's not nonsense. It's not contradictory rubbish to believe in a creator. It's rational and consistent with the evidence and coherent. It makes sense. It fits. It inspires us. We can look at the world around us and ascribe greatness to God in worship, as many scientists do. The creative variety out there inspires our creativity. We have feelings and sometimes a heart response. It inspires us. However, it's not a proof. This will be controversial to those who seek evidence of intelligent design as the basis for believing in God. I think it's not a proof. We still need revelation. We couldn't work out the reason why the cake was made by examining it, and it had to be revealed to us by the Creator. In the same way, we may get hints that there is a purpose by looking at creation, but we need revelation from the Creator to understand what the purpose is behind it all. So let's take a whistle-stop tour through the universe, planet Earth, the life and complexity of animals and humans, and we'll all be finished by lunchtime. One of the really puzzling things about the universe is that it seems just right for life, and for something as sophisticated as humans to exist. Why should that be? And that's known as the Goldilocks enigma. Here's Goldilocks. You remember the story of the blonde girl and the three bowls of porridge? I'm not going to make it into a joke, I'm sorry. One was too hot, another was too cold, and perhaps it was too lumpy and too thin. Anyhow, the third bowl was just right. Our universe could have been too hot, and too cold, too lumpy, and too thin. So why is it just right? That's the Goldilocks enigma. How come the universe is just right for us? Scientists this century have been examining the universe with all the tools at their disposal. It appears to be a carefully designed universe, very suitable for human beings, a delicate balance of physical constants and rates of change that seem highly improbable to be pure chance. Here's a couple of examples, and I will keep them brief. The exact energy of the Big Bang. If it had been ever so slightly more, the universe would have expanded so rapidly that there would never have formed stars. If it had been ever so slightly less, it would have gone up a bit and then down a bit, and there'd have been a big crunch again, and nothing would ever have got anywhere. In fact, it's just right, with extremely fine precision. Why is that? Was it the first controlled explosion, or what? And we can't tell, in fact, why that is. But it's a hint. If the ratio of the electromagnetic force to the gravitational force had been infinitesimally different, the universe would not have sustained life. You need a mixture of big stars and small stars. You need the big stars to get big and explode, and that makes the elements that make life. And you need the small stars to be stable and stay there long enough for life to happen. We've got a small star. To give you an idea of the precision needed in this ratio, I need a marksman. Alex, a marksman. You haven't got a gun, have you? No, today. Good. Okay, now if you were going to try and shoot this, do you think you could do it? If I put it a bit further away, like over the other side of the field, could you do it? Okay. If you were trying to assess the precision that's needed in those constants that I told you about, Alex would need to be able to hit this one-inch target at the far side of the observable universe, 20 billion light years away. And if he missed, we would either get no stars, or all big stars, or all little stars. Only if he hits the target do we get a mixture of big stars and little stars and the possibility of life. The universe being like the way it is just a little bit more staggering than Goldilocks' porridge being just right. There's loads of books you can read with science like this, and that was only just two of the examples. There's about 12, these very finely tuned constants, and we have no idea how come it can be like this unless you take it as a hint. It seems there's four possibilities to the scientists. Number one, it was pure chance that these things were fine-tuned to be just right. And to be honest, not many people, even the scientists, think that is credible. Or there could be a grand unified theory we haven't discovered, a theory of everything. And actually, it would actually only be a theory of part of the situation. Or there could be trillions of universes, every possible which way, and that's called a multiverse. We just happen to be in the one universe where there's the unusual conditions for life are met. Or it could be by design. There's an intelligent designer who made it just right for us. Listen to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard for them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. Creation is suggesting something. It is speaking to us. It's perhaps shouting and yet without words. Are you listening? We are here because of a wonderful God. The fine-tuning of the universe is a hint that there is a God. It fits. Believing in God fits with science. It inspires us. It isn't a proof. As I've just said, there are other possibilities that may one day explain how God did the fine-tuning. And we still need revelation. So that was the first one. The fine-tuned universe. I want to tell you another story now. Let's just... Listen to this. Imagine you're an astronaut in a spaceship exploring a remote part of the galaxy, and you come across an unusual object and you change course to examine it. It turns out to be a sophisticated space capsule with controls, communications, and scientific equipment. Clearly, it's been designed with reliability in mind, for there's lots of redundancy, and if a fault develops, it's able to repair itself. Then you discover there's room on board for creatures just like ourselves. The space inside is just right. There's breathable air maintained at exactly 21% of oxygen. And there's a temperature maintained within a few degrees of comfortable average. It has a clever magnetic shield so that the harmful cosmic rays are deflected around it. In fact, it seems to have been designed for humans. Where can it have come from? Who made it? You send a message back home. There's great excitement. There must be intelligent life out there. But what sort of life? Is it conscious? Can it communicate? How significant is it that the space capsule design apparently had humans in mind? Earth is a very rare place indeed. Just like that space capsule, it seems to be set up just right for complex life to develop. Another Goldilocks enigma. Scientists used to think there must be loads of planets with intelligent life, but now they realize how unusual it is to find a place like Earth that supports it. Just a few of these, I won't read them all. It's just the right distance from just the right massive star, the so-called habitable zone for carbon-based life. You need water to be liquid. It's not very wide. The mass of the planet has to be just right, so the atmosphere retains water while letting go the ammonia and the methane. We've got Jupiter next door, and that hoovers up all the meteors. So we get 10,000 times less impacts from meteors. They do have the tendency to destroy things, like it's thought that they destroyed all the dinosaurs. It keeps our orbit regular. The orbit's almost circular. If it wasn't, the tilt was bigger, the seasonal temperature differences would be too big to support life. And the magnetic field, just like the space capsule, protects us from radiation. And so the list goes on. Why is it that the planet Earth is so special, just right? Here's what Isaiah says. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He fashioned and made the earth. He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Why is it that planet Earth is just right for life? Because the Lord God formed it to be inhabited. Of course, we could explain it as a chance event. We could have got our theories wrong, and there could be lots of planets like Earth. Planet Earth is a hint. It fits. It inspires it. But it isn't, strictly speaking, a proof, and we still need revelation. Let's look at the mystery of life. How is it that the first cells formed that could replicate themselves? Reproduction is an amazing feat. Despite decades of experiments, we have only a few clues about some of the mechanisms that might have been involved. Dennis Alexander's book has a chapter that brings us bang up to date on the scientists who are trying to find out how God did it. At least 10 lines of investigation. I won't go into them now. It's a puzzle that has not been solved. But once again, it seems mind-bogglingly improbable that it could have happened. It's amazing that life got started. You might remember that I mentioned this chap, Anthony Flew. There we go. He's a professor who taught philosophy at university to none other than our very own Vernon Speed. Anthony Flew was a strong advocate of atheism in those days, and in fact until 2004, when he concluded that there is a God, though not one you can get to know. His reasoning was to do with the origin of life. This is what he said. My one and only piece of relevant evidence is the apparent impossibility of providing a naturalistic theory for the origin of DNA of the first reproducing species. And so he now believes in God. He got the hint. It fits for him. It's inspired him to change, even though it isn't the proof. But we still need revelation, and that's something that Flew hasn't come to accept. Just skip over one here, Ian, and let's look at the complexity of animals and humans. It's the fourth area. Naturalist David Attenborough really does not like the argument that I'm making, the argument from design. In his documentary about Darwin last Sunday night, here's how he tackled one of the often quoted examples of design. The science of the eye has been presented to try and persuade you not to believe in God. So looking at the spectrum of views that I've used before, in purple, let's see, is it coming up? There we go. David Attenborough is an atheist, and he's saying that the complexity in animals and humans was entirely through evolution, which he understands as a purposeless, random process in which no designer was involved. Another shade of meaning here, Anthony Flew, in another shade of purple, he is now a deist. He reckons that an external being must have started off life, but he doesn't suggest there is any purpose. That external being is just not interested. In blue, evolutionary creationism, which we explained last time, there are shades of opinion in here too. All of them believe that God has a plan for the universe and for us. Some see his intervention in the first spark of life, and there are a few different ways of interpreting the Adam and Eve story. In green, we have progressive creationism, where God intervenes to bring about various leaps in complexity, and God's process of evolution did the smaller adaptations within that. So what I'm explaining is that there are a variety of points of view, and there are even more, as you can see in further colours on the diagram that we explained before. Today I want to look at another one, which is the diagonal one, intelligent design. And this is taking a slightly different tack. And you can see that it includes everything from the purple ends and the deists to, in orange, the young earth creationists who argue that the earth was created in 6 literal days just 6,000 years ago. Intelligent design is not trying to work out so much what happened as to show or prove that some of what we see is so complex that there had to be an intelligent designer. The focus of the movement is to challenge the ideas of Darwin regarding evolution, and so it looks primarily at the complexity of animals and humans. On the website resources pages, I've put a few of the best links I can find for intelligent design. This book here, by John Lennox, strangely called God's Undertaker, is intended for scientists, and it's very well written. That's where the cake idea came from, for example. John Lennox also does a great video debate with Richard Dawkins, which is on the internet, and some people in other churches have used it in house groups, although it is quite long. More locally, YSOX, the West Yorkshire School of Christian Studies, they're doing an evening course starting in a couple of months, just after Easter, on this subject, and there's links to all of those things on the website. You may have seen intelligent design in the news, particularly with respect to education in America, but also in the UK. In 2007, the national curriculum was updated to say that 11 to 14-year-olds need to discuss intelligent design as part of religious education, but shouldn't discuss it as part of science. And there was a famous guy who had to resign over this debate. You may have seen that in the news as well. Indeed, one of our young people was telling me that she's writing an essay on intelligent design just at the moment. Of course, it's pitched as a battle. Richard Dawkins versus intelligent design movement, science versus faith. And that's an unhelpful polarization. Where can you stand if you don't agree with either Richard Dawkins or the proofs of intelligent design, and if you want to work with both science and faith? It's a subtle one, but you've already heard my attempt to find a middle ground. When we look at the complexity of animals and humans, it's a hint. It fits. It inspires us. But it's not, strictly speaking, a proof. And we still need revelation. I hope you find that a helpful way of thinking. In Scripture, look at Romans 1:20, and it says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So the author is saying that from the beginning, everyone has been able to see something of God from what they see around them. But that only gets us so far in knowing God. The other scripture from Hebrews says, how do we know more about God? It is by faith, not by the logic of intelligent design, that we understand that the universe was made at God's command. So that's why I say, I think from Scripture, that what we see around us is a hint, and it fits, but it's not a proof. When we look at nature, we find all sorts of amazing things. And I have to say, I find them very strong hints, very compelling, and they point to a creator God. Look at the complex features of animals and humans, the eye, the brain, language, consciousness, abstract thinking. It's tempting to say that God must have made them specially, and perhaps he did. But as David Attenborough explained, for some of them at least, there is part of an explanation of a mechanism. Can I remind you of the story of the Martian and the motor car that I told last week? The Martian, there he is, sees the car, and says, wow, it must have been built by an intelligent creature. But then he's told, no, it was built by robots in a factory. But the Martian is still amazed by the clever mechanism that produced the car. So when I see the complex features of animals and humans, I'm not so bothered about whether God did it specially or whether God made a special mechanism, such as evolution, to do it. It's all created and sustained by God. But there's something that amazes me about evolution. There are not many mutations that are beneficial. There are not many evolutionary pathways that work. To me, it is amazing that there is an evolutionary pathway of tiny mutations to the kind of complexity that we see, when almost every path is a dead end. Humans really are exceptional creatures. We may have 98% the same DNA as a chimpanzee, but our capabilities are hugely advanced. It just seems so unlikely. Another thing that comes up is information. Intelligent design points to the huge amount of information in the DNA of every cell in your body. Where did all that information come from? If we look at other scientific fields, if an archaeologist finds some tiny scratchings in a bit of stone, he's confident that an intelligent person used it to be a tool. In forensic science, like CSI Miami on TV, the smallest detail counts as information and points to the intentions of the perpetrator. The search for extraterrestrial intelligence scans the universe, hoping to find a pattern of information. Because if they find it, it might indicate that there's intelligence out there. So if we find information in something like DNA, is that an indication of intelligence? Well, the chap who ran the Human Genome Project seems to think so. He's called Francis Collins. I think it's a hint, and it fits. But it's not a proof. We still need revelation. There are some pitfalls to watch out for if you're discussing this kind of evidence from design. The debate is heated and hugely complex. First problem is that you may end up presenting God as a designer of the gaps in our understanding. We could say everything else was nature. And so as science finds mechanisms in nature to explain the gaps in our understanding, our concept of God gets smaller. If you say there's a gap in our understanding, therefore there must be a God, you're hostage to whatever might be discovered next. It's an argument from ignorance, and it's normally called God of the Gaps. You could be presenting God as an occasional meddler. With intelligent design, you could end up seeing God as tinkering at irregular times in the making and functioning of the world. I'd like to tell you that a biblical view is that it's all created, all sustained by God. There was a long correspondence in the British Medical Journal recently making the point that some things don't seem very well designed. For example, in our eye, retina appears to be on backwards compared to the octopus, for example. These are hotly contested. So the question is, if God has a plan, what kind of plan is it? Is it detailed and precise in every respect? Or is it more like a plot outline? When J.K. Rowling planned the Harry Potter series of novels in note form, the ending was always clear from the beginning. The wicked Voldemort would always get his comeuppance. But the details of each year at Hogwarts only became clear as she started writing each of the books. And it's like that, God's plan for us. A strong plot with intentions and purposes, but plenty of detail to work out along the way. And by the way, room for us to participate in God's story too. I'll just skip the next point about irreducible complexity. Too complicated. But scientists wonder, can you prove anything? In fact, it may surprise you, there's very little in science that is accepted as proof. You can do proofs in mathematics and in logic, but in science, most of the time we're saying the evidence is consistent with the theory. In other words, it fits. And so, although there are some pitfalls, there are also plenty of hints from all kinds of science. It fits, it inspires us, but it's not proof. I've been saying we need revelation. What's that about? To tackle questions like, why does the universe exist? Why am I self-aware? We need to consult the Maker, and he needs to reveal it to us. And that's actually what we spend most of our time doing together as a vineyard. We're trying to work out with God the details of the plot as we go along. We're trying to keep aligned to his purposes for us, living in relationship with him and with each other, praising him, taking care of the earth, helping to bring in the kingdom. So we've looked very briefly at the evidence of design, clues in what we can see around us that point to the existence of a designer and the hand of a creator informing it all. The universe appears fine-tuned to allow life. Planet Earth seems to be set up just right for complex life to develop. The fact that life has appeared is amazing and remarkable. The sheer complexity of animals and humans. And rather than taking a view that tries to explain these things away, or a view that says they're cast-iron evidence for God, I'm encouraging you to see it this way. It's a hint. The marvelous things that we see suggest that there may be someone behind it all. It fits. It's rational. It's coherent. It's consistent with the evidence to believe in God. It inspires us. We can look at the world around us and aspire greatness to God in worship as many scientists do, or in creativity as many artists do. However, I'm suggesting that it's not a proof. The argument tends to come down to a God of the gaps argument, and the gaps in our understanding of God's mechanisms are progressively getting smaller. We still need revelation. We couldn't work out the reason why the cake was made by examining it. It's got cherries in it, so it was definitely for me. In the same way, we may get hints at this purpose by looking at creation, but we need revelation from the Creator to understand what the purpose is behind this, behind it all. So I hope today's talk and the others in the series help you to read the Bible properly, especially when it touches on the areas where science has something to say. We have thought about God and science together and shown how it can be made make sense, at least to me, I hope to you. By the way, if you disagree with some of what I've said, you're very welcome here. There's a spectrum of interpretations. I hope when you watch TV or read about science and faith, you can spot the bias, lots of kinds of bias, including our own, actually. And enjoy studying science. We want to avoid the creationist caricature, remember the spectrum of different ways of understanding things, and finally, worship. I've been taking a very thinking approach to creation, as you can see, but there is a personal aspect to this, which is beautifully expressed in Psalm 139. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I'm not going to tease this apart from a scientific point of view. I'm not going to discuss God's knitting skills. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I'm not going to argue about whether embryos grow in a hole in the ground, being formed in the depths of the earth, or what kind of loom was used to weave you together. This is poetry. That would be stupid to do that. The images are beautiful. And I think you realize there's some artistry in the language of the Bible. There are layers of meaning there which aren't accessed by scientific analysis. To give you a few moments to reflect and listen in a different way, I'm going to play a song that's loosely based on that psalm. Michelle has put together some images as a sort of artistic interpretation of it. You'll see references to some of the things we've been looking at in this series. Don't get distracted by the mechanisms. Look for the meaning. He made you. He knows you.
That's a lot. That's it. That is a lot to get our heads around, isn't it? and our hearts round, our heads go whizzing, and our hearts are like, oh, panicking, and then all we can do is just come to God and ask His Spirit to come and stand before Him and just ask Him for that revelation. So why don't we do that? Why don't you stand and we'll just ask God to come. David was talking about not to get distracted by the mechanisms and by the you know, the words and everything else, and that's not a way to say, well, let's just pretend that didn't happen and let's just, you know, not think about it. But I want to just to say, don't get distracted by the mechanisms, just as we come before God now and ask His Spirit to come and ask for that revelation. Let's just dwell on the truth that the Bible says, and that was reflected in that song that we saw and those images that we just looked at, that He made us and He knows us and He loves us and He holds us in the center of His hand, in His palm. Our names are written in the palm of His hands. So, Holy Spirit, I just invite you to come now. Lord, would you come? Lord, you made our minds, you made our brains, you know our thoughts, you know exactly where we are on this spectrum of understanding and belief about the purpose and how we came to be and why we're here and who made it all. You know where we are with that. And Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would come now and just break through our minds and drop to our hearts, and would you bring your revelation to us, to each one of us, as we just stand in awe before you, but also we come to you as your children. My instinct from after watching that video for the first time was to scoop up a baby and stand here with that baby in my arms. Lord, come, more of your revelation, Lord, more of your love, more of your light into our darkness, whether it's darkness over knowing what to believe about creation, or whether it's darkness about not being sure who we are, who you are, why we are. Lord, send your light. Lord, bring your light. Bring your truth. Some more of your presence. Just allow Him to come and love you. Just give Him permission to come and love you and receive that love.